these kind of days, days like the days of Noah. Now, if you look in Hebrews chapter 11, you remember 2 weeks ago when we mentioned Enoch here, whose life was pleasing to God, that the writer kind of brings us all to our feet here in verse 6 of chapter 11 when he says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now he mentions here the importance of faith, that it's the faith life that is found pleasing to God. And the faith life is really a very complicated life when you stop and examine it in all of its various avenues. I was talking with a man earlier after this morning service who was talking about he never realized what all was involved in the Christian life and how much growing and how much learning there is to do. It's an exciting life because it's by faith and not by sight. And even faith itself is a gift of God. God gives us faith, but there are certain prerequisites here that we must meet, and that is by believing God in the areas where he's given us the faith, that we use that faith, that we believe God. And then little by little, he increases that faith for even greater things. And he tells us here in verse 1 of chapter 11, faith is, here's the what we have always used in vacation Bible school and Sunday school as a definition of faith. Faith is, according to the King James language, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, it would be better translated the title deed of things hoped for, the convincing proof of things not seen. Faith is the title deed. God gives faith, and that faith is a title deed for all of those things for which we hope and believe will one day come true. The fact that you have faith does not, as one man said, demand evidence. Faith is evidence. Faith is evidence. God has given you the faith to believe him, and that in itself is a title deed. Just as you have a title deed to your car or to your house, that is your assurance that one day these things will come true. You see, there's a difference between faith and hope. Scripture very clearly makes a distinction. You might hope for something, but faith is the title deed for that thing for which you hope. A very clear distinction in the mind of God. Now, if you look in verse 7, here we see Noah had this same quality of life about him as Enoch had in his life. By faith, Enoch was taken up in verse 5. Now in verse 7, by faith, Noah. And notice here's what God wants us to remember about the life of Noah. He was warned by God about things not yet seen. And in reverence, or in fear here, in belief that these things would one day come true, these warnings of God, he built an ark, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and he became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now that's what God wants us to remember about the life of Noah, that he too was a man like Enoch, like Abraham, like Sarah, and others, a man who believed God. Believe God. And when it's all said and done, that's all God expects of us, is that we believe him. And if we really believe him, that faith is going to involve works. We're going to be doing certain things. So the very essence of the Christian life is believing God, having faith in God. Without this faith, it's impossible to please him. Now if we go back to Genesis chapter 6, here we find the main commentary on the life of Noah. And I would like for us to look at really four aspects of the life of Noah. First of all, let's look at Noah's world, the world in which Noah lived. As we mentioned, a world very remarkably similar to the world in which you and I live today. A world that was filled with problems. Verse 1 of chapter 6, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land. Daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now we notice, first of all, that humanity here was multiplying. There was a great population explosion, if you want to call it that. When men began to spread all over the face of the earth, and Archaeologists are just beginning to discover some indications as to how great the population was at one time. It was a great population. And we really don't fully understand what's happening here in verses 1 through 4 as far as who the sons of God are and the daughters of men. There are primarily two theories regarding this. First of all, that there was the godly line of Seth, which began to mix in with the ungodly line of Cain. And that's a position that I held for a long time. And I'll have to admit, the last couple of years, I've been sort of swayed into thinking otherwise, that there's something here more than just a godly line intermixing with an ungodly line, or saying it the other way around, that there's something more to this passage than what that view holds. Because in verse 3, the Lord says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh." You often hear the expression of one of your godly brothers or sisters that, "Well, I was walking in the flesh. I was reacting according to the flesh in that given situation." And this is really what the word means here. When God looked down upon man, he saw just one great big five-lettered word, and that word was flesh, F-L-E-S-H. As he looked upon humanity, he saw all of the sensuality, the corruption, the immorality, the thoughts of men's hearts, that they were only evil and wicked continually, and God just wrote this one letter over it, this one word over it, flesh. Man was living according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit, not as God wanted man to live from the very beginning. And so because God saw that the man was just full of flesh, because he was flesh, he said, "My spirit's not always going to strive with man forever." Boy, commentators have had a lot of fun with that phrase as to what it means. But evidently from the very beginning, God in some way has been restraining the forces of evil. But there came a point here when God says, "I'm no longer going to restrain here the force of evil." And when God began to remove his spirit from the scene, man just became more and more corrupt in the eyes of God. "Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." Now verse 4 tells me why I must hold to the fact that there's more to be thought of here in this passage than just the godly line mixing in with the ungodly line, the Canaanites mixing in with the Sethites. And I say this because if you look at verse 4, it says, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, they bore children to them." Now, if you go over into Job chapter 1 and verse 6, which we'll not turn to, but you'll see a reference there to the sons of God. And it evidently speaks of some form of angelic people, angelic personages here. And I think there's an evident reference here in Genesis chapter 6 to this same type of a thing. They were mighty men who were born to this kind of a relationship between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, I for the longest time could not conceive that the angels, even the fallen angels, could have somehow become involved sexually with the daughters literal flesh and blood daughters. I just couldn't conceive of that, because the Bible says that the angels are sexless. But there's one thing that I hadn't really taken into consideration here, and that is that fallen angels, we call them demons in the New Testament, demons can literally take up a place of residence in the human body. And it may very well be here that the fallen angels were taking up residence here in the bodies of the ungodly Canaanites. And consequently, to this sort of a relationship between the sons of God and the daughters of men, there were born these men who were giants. And that's really what it means. They were giants. They were large men, men of renown. We have recently discovered from archaeology that there's indications that in some areas of the Middle East and up into Mesopotamia, that there were beds at one time, beds that were 8, 10, and 12 feet long. I mean, they were king-sized beds, and they needed them because they had king-sized people that slept in them. Now, there's pretty good evidence that one day there were men who were this large. And I think that really fulfills here what Scripture is saying. This was the day. But verse 5, God saw even something that was worse than that. And that was the fact that he saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And in the Hebrew here, it expresses that it was an all-encompassing wickedness. It was a wickedness that was just spread out over the whole earth. It was not localized. You know, we might speak of San Antonio as being a corrupt city, and we might point out a few other cities that are corrupt. But the Bible here, speaking of all mankind, it was something that encompassed the whole world, that man was corrupt, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, you see so many similarities here to today. I am amazed, as you are, I know, when you pull up behind a pickup or a car and you see some of the bumper stickers that are on the back of these cars. I mean, man has become so bold in his sensuality and immorality to where his thoughts are just evil and wicked continually. And it was true in Noah's day. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. God literally repented. That's what the word in Hebrew means. God repented that he made man. Now, he never repented or had a change of heart here in the way that we as human beings think of repentance. It's an expression here just to tell us the awfulness of that which God saw. He saw a wickedness here that just grieved him, even to the point that he was sorry that he made man. And I don't think we can make any more of the phrase than that. He was grieved in his heart with a heavy, heavy grief that he'd ever created man in the very beginning. So here's what the Lord said he would do in verse 7. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. With these demonic influences, the large wicked people that were being born to that kind of an influence. The earth was so corrupt that God says, I just got to start over. I've just got to start all over. So he said, I'll blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, it looks like a pretty bleak picture to this point, doesn't it? It looks like there's just no hope for man. And I think it's rather interesting that in the midst of such a world as this, God found one man who was pleasing to him. And that's really what it means in verse 8. Let's look at Noah, Noah's walk in verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Or as one paraphrase puts it, Noah was a pleasure to the Lord. I love the way that's phrased. Noah was a pleasure to the Lord. A pleasure or finding favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this interesting phrase here, the eyes of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 12:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. The Bible gives us a picture of God's eyes just literally looking up and down the earth for those who are willing to walk with him, for those who are willing to put him first. The eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong. God wants to do something for that man who will put him first. And that's a principle that's found throughout all of Scripture. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. Now, I think that's an interesting phrase. Three things are said about Noah. God wants us to remember three things about Noah. Number one, that he was a righteous man. Now immediately we're prone to say, wait a minute, that's why God was pleased with Noah, because Noah was a righteous man. But how do you think Noah became a righteous man? Do you think there was something inherently good about Noah? No, Noah was what he was, like we said of Paul this morning, by the grace of God. Then how was it that Noah became righteous? The answer is given to us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. Flip back there for a moment. Hebrews 11:7. Here's what it says. Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and he became the heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Noah became righteous in the eyes of God because he believed God. He believed God. He was one, only one, among so many who was willing to believe God. And that emphasizes again that without faith, it's impossible to please God. A righteous man, blameless in his time. And the word in Hebrew here, blameless, means perfect, the finished product of a builder. As someone who takes you out to a new house, it's just been recently built. No one's ever lived in it yet. And the builder's so proud when he shows it to you. That's kind of the meaning here in the Hebrew, the meaning of the word. It's a finished product, complete and flawless. Noah was that kind of a man by the grace of God. God had made him that way, blameless in his time, a finished product in his time. And then it says, Noah walked with God. And I think that everything that's said about Noah hinges on this one point, that Noah was willing to walk with God. As we said of Enoch, not ahead of him, not running ahead of him, not walking far behind him, but walking with God, hand in hand, and that implies what? A relationship. Whenever you think of walking, you think of a relationship. Two people cannot walk together unless they be agreed, unless they have a relationship. So the Bible's really saying here that Noah had a very intimate relationship with God. And that's why God loved Noah, because he was a man after his own heart, a man who walked with him in faith. And notice in verse 10, Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah was a family man. Noah was a man who had three sons, and that always makes it more difficult for a father. When you have sons, there's a big difference between having sons and having daughters. Sons really demand more attention from the father than daughters demand. And so Noah had his work cut out for him here with just these three sons. But again in verse 11 it says, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. And so consequently, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Now let's look at Noah's work. What did he do that was so outstanding? Well, if you look in verse 13, it tells us, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. So here's his command, verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And then he goes on to give him all of those specific directions about the building of the ark. And I think these precise measurements are so beautiful when you think of them from a scientific viewpoint. It really confirms that what God was doing here was an authentic thing. And the work that Noah did was the real thing. And I'm just sure that one of these days they're going to find that ark somewhere up in the top of Mount Ararat. I believe it's hidden up there. And I think they're going to find it. They're going to uncover it. Maybe not till after we're gone, but there's good indication. If you've seen the film on Noah's ark and read some of the books, there's good indication that it's somewhere up in those mountains of Ararat. But God gives us very precise directions regarding the building of it. And I want you to jump down then to verse 22, because we're not looking at the ark, we're looking at the response of Noah. What does it say? Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. And you'll find this phrase over and over again in verse 5 of chapter 7. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Again, down in verse 9, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as what? God had commanded Noah. And then on over in verse 16, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. You know, we've made a lot in our stories that when we talk about Noah, about those 120 years that Noah preached, and Noah worked, and yet nowhere in Scripture do we have anything said about those 120 years. That's rather interesting that here's a large portion of this man's life that nothing's even said about. It just says, thus God, as God commanded him, Noah did. And I was trying to think this week of reasons, perhaps, why God never gave us a record of what Noah did during those 120 years. I mean, after all, that's a large portion of a man's life. And nothing is said about Noah. More than most of us will ever see, isn't it? Nothing's ever said about Noah. And the only conclusion that I could come to, and this is purely speculation on my part, the Holy Spirit never recorded those 120 years of Noah's life because the Holy Spirit did not want us to remember this lengthy time of Noah and say, oh, that's what made him such a great man in the eyes of God. No, all the Holy Spirit wants us to remember about Noah was that he was faithful in doing that which God commanded him to do. And it matters not whether it's 120 years that God gives you to live for Him, 120 years that God calls you to do a work for Him, or whether it's 20 years or even 2 years, it matters not. The important thing is that you do what God has commanded you to do. So what does it all boil down to? Obedience. Noah was obedient. And that's exciting. You see, you never have to compare your life with someone else's. Oh, if we looked at those 120 years, say, look at that old man, Noah. Man out there pounding those nails every day and just a beating his thumbs right down to the bone and skinning them up and skinning his shins, and it's hot and there's not enough food and where's the water? Nobody to help him. Everybody's laughing and mocking. Why, we'd say, man, there was a real persevering giant. But no, the Bible has nothing to say about that. It's just that Noah was faithful and what God called him to do. He was obedient. Well, let's look at three things that are said as regard to this. Noah's worth. Chapter 7, verse 1. God says, Noah, you're worth a lot to me. Therefore, come into the ark. In the New American Standard, it's enter into the ark. But really, in Hebrew, it's literally come into the ark. Come into the ark, implying here that God is on the inside of that ark. And God is just welcoming Noah into that ark where there he can have that, just continue that relationship that they had begun while upon dry ground. God says, come on into the ark, Noah, it's finished. You and all your household, for you alone, I have seen to be righteous before me, or before my face, more literally, in this time. You alone. It speaks of Noah's redemption. And God says, Noah, the work's finished. Come on into the ark. Begin this relationship. Have fellowship with me. Secondly, Noah was remembered. Chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. Do you ever get the feeling at times that God's forgotten you? You know, He really doesn't care. Boy, I've had that thought go through my mind many times. I'll be honest about it. Even recently, you know. God, do you really care? You really care what I'm going through? You really care about my trials? I'm sure Noah must have wondered after all those days in the ark, and he evidently wasn't hearing a whole lot from God. At least scripturally it doesn't say anything. But yet it says God remembered Noah. He was faithful to him. Noah must have wondered, you know, we were wondering here a couple weeks ago if it was going to rain all summer or not. Think of Noah. He must have wondered, hey, this is it. Boy, we're gonna have rain from here on out. I better prepare for it. What else can I do? I got my ark. Noah was remembered by God. And all the beasts of the cattle that were with him in the ark, God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. God never forgets His own people. And I think that's one of the lessons that we can learn from Noah. Finally, Noah was rewarded. Chapter 9 and verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. A new beginning. And Noah is very much a part of that new beginning. God says, be fruitful, Noah, multiply, and fill the whole earth. What is there about Noah's life that made him pleasing before God? Faith and obedience. Faith to believe that what God had spoken he would bring to pass, the flood, and obedience to prepare his own family and to prepare the ark for the coming of the flood. And that's what God wants of us, faith and obedience. And if you have that, my friend, you will be rewarded and remembered of God in a very special way in this generation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life of Noah and just these few pieces of information that we've been able to share tonight. And Lord, I ask that you'd help us to have that relationship with you, to forget about the world and what the world's doing, just to walk with you and believe you from here on out as you speak to us through your word, and be faithful in obeying that which you've commanded us. God, help us to know your will for each of our lives, to know what our spiritual gifts are and put them into use in the body of Christ here, to know what ministry you'd have us involved in, that we, like Noah, might have it said of us that we were faithful in doing that which you commanded us. We believed you. We believed your promises. To that end, we pray that you would work in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.